Well, good morning, everyone. Let's open with a word of prayer this morning. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for your living word. And we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would reveal your truth to us, speaking to each of us in the way we need to hear. And then may we observe your word by responding. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're in Jeremiah 29 and 30, and how many of you have as one of your kind of favorite verses Jeremiah 29, 11, or Jeremiah 29, 11, 12, 13, 14, maybe? And it is a great verse. But I think we'll see today, or at least I saw more clearly, the real true context of that verse. And that verse is good. You know, verses to the nation of Israel are good for believers today. I really believe that. But we do have to kind of consider the context a little bit and to really get the full impact of it, because we kind of use it any way we want, you know, which is, the Lord understands that. And it's just good to pray, and it's good to stand on the scripture promises, even if we have a little different application than how they were originally made, because God loves us. We're the bride of Christ. Israel is the wife of Jehovah. And so we can claim the promises of Israel as believers, but not to take the place. The church never takes the place of Israel. The replacement theology was fine until Israel was reestablished. And now, since Israel has been reestablished, the commentators have all changed their tune. But if you had looked back for 1800 or 1700 years of no Israel, you would think Israel must be done, right? And lo and behold, now we're getting to the end times, and we know more now. Did you know that we have more reason to understand the scripture now than man has ever had throughout history? We're into new ground where nobody's been this far before, if you want to put it in terms of the latter days, because we're into that now. And so we need to pay attention. We don't have much more time. And looking around at this young crowd, you know, you're all old enough to vote now, and maybe you voted a few decades. We don't have much time. Well, some of you are still young, but, and the people that are unsaved don't have much time. So you can say, well, I don't know how and when the rapture is going to come. Well, no, I don't either, but it's going to come soon. And there's nothing really between. I was hearing just a little bit about the Saudi Arabians have started to, some of them anyway, denounce that the Al-Aqsa Mosque on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem is really a holy site. They say the holy sites need to all be in Saudi Arabia. And so if it's just amazing how quickly that could solve a lot of problems on the Temple Mount if the Islam gives up that as a holy site. But I mean, the Lord is in control. I don't care what Islam does. I don't care what any man does. He's not controlling it. At any rate, this morning, for I know the thoughts I think toward you, says the Lord, you a future and a hope, and you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. This is all victory, considering when this was given. Nebuchadnezzar at this point has conquered every city in Judah except Jerusalem. We're about 8-9 years from the destruction of the temple. We're probably 5 years away from the siege beginning. So they're probably already building embankments. They've already invaded twice. First time in 605, and they took Daniel as well as other captives. And then a couple of years before this, where we are today, they came the second time and took Ezekiel. And now that's where we are. So we have this great promise now by God of a future and hope. And it's amazing. In this dark, dark, bleak situation, God speaks to them with a future and a hope. So I thought we would talk about victory, right? Because we have a victorious God, right? And there's this praise song, Sea of Victory, that I thought we would sing today. It's probably new to some of you. I don't know, maybe all of you. But it is I think, a great praise song. So let us sing Sea of Victory.
disposed, it won't prevail. Cause the God I serve knows only how to triumph. My God will never fail. Oh, my God will never fail. I'm gonna see a victory. I'm gonna see a victory. For the battle belongs to you, Lord. I'm gonna see a victory. I'm gonna see a victory.
You're going to see a victory. I think about the words here in Jeremiah. 2,700 years ago, they were written. And they're as current as today, right? Timeless. It's so awesome. Well, as we get into chapter 29, this is Jeremiah's letter to the captives. Now, some of these captives have been there about 7 or 8 years on the first deportation, including Daniel. And then Ezekiel and that group have been there maybe a couple of years. But this letter will find its way to the captives, and obviously it'll find its way to Daniel and Ezekiel, because Daniel and Ezekiel are kind of two of the A-team, I would think, in Babylon. Now, these are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the remainder of the elders who were carried away captive, to the priests, the prophets, and all the people when Nebuchadnezzar had carried away captives from Jerusalem to Babylon. And of course, we know there's two deportations there. Now, where we are today is this happened after Jeconiah the king, the queen mother, the eunuchs, the princes of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen and the smiths had departed from Jerusalem. Now, we know that Jeconiah's line was cut off after a three-month reign, and then Zedekiah came on the scene. Zedekiah will be the last king. He will reign 11 years. So this is really early in his reign. Whether it's the first year or the second year, we don't know, but it's right around that time. So it's around 597, maybe 598 BC. And again, all these dates is kind of a consensus because no, any of you quite that old, 2700 years old, to know? Well, I was there. I know what it was. No, we weren't there. But, you know, we think it's around 597, 598 BC. The letter was sent by hand of Elisha, the son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah, when Zedekiah, there it is, Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon, to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. He sent these two ambassadors and saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, all who carried away captive, whom I've caused to be carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon. So the letter gets slipped by Jeremiah into Eliasaph's hands, and Eliasaph makes the delivery then to the captives. And this is the message to all who were carried away captive, whom I've caused to be carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon. Now, I would have thinking at that time, the people in Jerusalem were feeling so fortunate that they weren't taken captive. And these poor captives over there with the enemy, oh man, I'm glad we're not over there. But from God's perspective, it's exactly the opposite. God took the good figs and he left the rotten figs. The good figs will live, they will prosper. And that was Jeremiah's message for 20 plus years. If you'll surrender to Babylon, God will take care of you, you will survive, and you'll end up in this land. That was his message. But most of the people say, well, I don't want to go to the enemy territory. I want to stay here, and we're not going to surrender to Babylon. No way. I mean, that's traitorous. We can't do that. But that's what Jeremiah's message was from the Lord. So Jeremiah is now telling them, now keep in mind, you know, we had this guy last week that said in 2 full years, it's going to be all over, right? Everybody's going to be back. And these false prophets were telling them that in Babylon, don't get too comfortable. We'll be back. We'll be back really soon. And Jeremiah comes on the scene with a letter, 70 years. So verse 5, build houses, dwell in them, plant gardens, and eat their fruit. Take wives of the captivity, not of the Babylonians. Take wives and beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons, and give your daughters to husbands, so that they may bear sons and daughters, that you may be increased there and not diminished. God does not want the Jews to die out in exile. He wants them to prosper. We still got a Messiah coming through this line. And the line's got to be kept pure, and the line's got to be kept going, so to speak. And of course, God will do all of that, right? I see it's got to be kept going. God, this is God working here, right? And then verse 7 is a verse for all of us. Seek the peace of the city where I've caused you to be carried away captive. So all of you who are in Newport Beach or Costa Mesa or Huntington Beach or wherever you are, pray for the city. Not that you're captive here, but that's where you are, in a sense. Seek the peace of the city where I've caused you to be carried away captive, in this case, Babylon, and pray to the Lord for it. Why? For in its peace, you will have peace. Why should we pray for Washington, D.C.? Why should we pray for this nation? Why should we pray for the government? If they have peace, then it'll be for our peace and how that is needed. 1 Timothy 2 says, of course, as you know, verse 1, therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayer, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Are you doing that? Are you praying for all men? I have to confess, I'm praying a little more fervently for some than others, but I won't name names, but you can name your favorite politicians today. I say favorite with a smirk on my face. You know, they're at the bottom of the list, right? In a way, spiritually, but they don't know the Lord. And they're going along happily in their way to destruction. Pray for them. and for all men, for kings and all who are in authority. Have you prayed for those in authority? Have you prayed for your representative today? Have you prayed for your senators today? Have you prayed for those representing you or supposedly representing you today? That they may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. And there's a few names you put in that sentence. It doesn't fit very well, but pray for them anyway. That's what we're to do. Verse 8, for thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. I just love it. And over and over and over. What was it? 248 times, I think, in this book is thus says the Lord. And so God is speaking. God is speaking. So here again, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are in your midst deceive you, nor listen to their dreams, which you cause to be dreamed. And we just had that last time, four times. It says, do not listen, do not listen, do not listen. Here again, do not be deceived, do not listen. And you know, in the end times now, one of the things we are seeing is more and more deception, right? Because that's what the Bible says will happen, right? Just deception upon deception. I mean, just whatever area you want to look at, there's deception available there. There's deception going on. We need to keep our eyes on the Lord. We need to keep our eyes on the Word of God. Now, verse 10 is a big verse. For thus says the Lord, again, thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed in Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word. Wow. How promising that is in this dark and terrible time to them that would have been. Not the 70 years part so much, but that God is promised to come back, to redeem them, so to speak, and bring them back to this place. Perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place. Now, this is a key verse for the end times understanding. Why do I say that? We get our key words for the book of Revelation and understanding that from Daniel chapter 9. And we'll find out today, as you well know, Daniel 9 did exactly what verses 11, 12, 13, 14 said to do at the end of that 70 years is what Daniel did. And what happened? He received the greatest prophecy, if not the greatest, one of the greatest prophecies in the Bible. So you'll see that unfold here as we go through this. But here we have first the 70 years. This is what we read in Daniel 9:2, in the first year of his reign, that's Darius the Mede, Daniel is under in Babylon, I, Daniel, understood by the books or by the scrolls or by Jeremiah's letters, the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet. There we have it. That he would accomplish 70 years in the desolation of Jerusalem. So, we see his mercy here. I will visit you. Of course, his mercy was first shown in one way by stirring up Cyrus, king of Persia, to cause them to overthrow Babylon. And then he says, and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place. Good word. And now we get into the maybe your favorite verse, one of many ways. For I know the thoughts I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. We'll talk more near the end of the message about chastisement, about trials, and by afflictions, but just suffice it to say, do you ever think God is angry at you when you get into a tough spot? Particularly if that tough spot lasts a while. God, don't you understand what I'm going through? I prayed for you to free me of this malady, or whatever it is, but you haven't done anything. Are you mad at me? I mean, I know I'm a rotten sinner, but are you mad at me? I think God is angry at me. And God says to many in Judah at that point who were sure God was mad at them because what they were going through. I mean, they're going to be destroyed. They're going to be taken captive. Their beautiful temple is going to be destroyed. Their city is going to be destroyed. They're going to be in a terrible siege. They don't know exactly all these details yet, but over 1 million will die in that siege. Over 1 million, like a half the city or more than half the city will die in that siege. And yet God says, I know the thoughts I think toward you. They're not of anger. They're not of despair. My thoughts, says the Lord, are thoughts of peace and not of evil. Do you know that's the way the Lord thinks of you all the time? You will never have an evil thought toward you from the Lord, never, as a believer. And the net result of that, what, is to give you a future and a hope. Think of your future and your hope today. It's never been as powerful as we have it. First of all, the Old Testament saints hadn't seen the Messiah yet. I mean, we're in a whole different realm. The Old Testament saints, every believer, never had the Holy Spirit. The Old Testament saints never had the whole Word of God. They didn't have any of this. We've got it all. God has held nothing back from us. Plus, we have all the end times. It says here at the end of this chapter, it'll make sense in the latter days. We have that over and over in the scripture. Daniel sealed it up until the latter days. We're in the latter days now. So we have revelation that never has been there before. Amazing. But it's to give you a future and a hope. Now, are you spreading that future and your hope that we're talking about, that eternal hope, to those around you? You see people in masks. I'm not against masks necessarily, but why would you wear a mask? Well, if you're an unbeliever, you'll wear a mask because you're scared of dying. You're scared of getting sick. But getting sick on earth should not be your primary problem, right? Your big problem is getting sick in heaven and sick in sin and not being in heaven. And so it's always good to comfort the people. Talk to them, ask them gently. Understand there's a lot of fear out there. There's a lot of fright out there. And I see you're wearing a mask, and you're probably wearing it because you think it'll help you keep from getting sick. And how you doing? And talk to them a little bit. And then go right on in to talking about, I can understand why you're afraid of getting that virus. But let me tell you something. I'm a Christian. I believe in Jesus Christ, and Jesus came and hung on that cross and took the virus of sin away, which you have, and lead him right into the gospel message of that fear and turning that into hope because of what Jesus has done. He died for your sins, and he was resurrected the third day, victorious over sin and death. And if you receive that gift from him, which is free, but you got to receive it, you too can be assured of eternal life. Isn't that where we are right now with COVID and all that stuff in the end times? I think so. So thoughts of peace and not of evil to give you a future and a hope. And then listen to this, verse 12. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. What? How long is the then? 70 years. Now, that's not the way I use that prayer. Then you'll call upon me and I will answer you. I call upon him right away, right? In fact, I want an answer now, right? But the context of this was, then in 70 years, you will call upon me and go and pray to me and I will listen to you. So what did Daniel do? Daniel finds out 70 years is about up, as we just read. In the first year of the reign of I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolation of Jerusalem. Then, verse 3, here it is in response to the same thing. Then I set my face toward the Lord God to make requests by prayer and supplication with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. So he's doing exactly what this verse says. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will, what? Listen to you. God is promising that if we go to him and pray to him, he will listen to us. And then verse 13, and you will seek me and find me. That's the promise. You will seek me and find me when? What's the when? When you search for me with all your heart. How often do you search God with all your heart? Have you ever searched God with all your heart? Well, I can imagine there's a few times in your life where you searched him with a lot more of your heart than other times. Those have been times of real desperation, real desperation. And I'm sure you all have some of those times. And what does God do when you search for him with all your heart? He answers your prayers. Now, they have to be in accordance with his will. You can't just say, well, I really want to, you know, whatever, I want some worldly possession or something, and I'm going to seek it with all my heart. Forget that. That prayer won't even be heard, because that's not God's will. But where you're asking for God's will, and here it was for them to go back home to Jerusalem, right? That was God's will. That's his promised word. And you pray for that. So Daniel gets that. Have you ever thought, you know, Daniel knows that captivity is over and they're going back home. Why should he pray? Why should he pray? Isn't it going to happen? Well, we're to pray, aren't we? Think of Elijah in 1 Kings 18. You know, this three-year drought because of Ahab's sin. And God now tells the 3 years are over. Well, it was a three-year drought, so now it's going to rain, right? Well, what does Elijah have to do? He's got to go up to Mount Carmel after killing all those prophets of Baal and seeing the fire coming down and all that great things. He's got to go pray. And he not just pray once. He prayed seven times for rain. So similarly here, in a way, Daniel is praying, searching with all his heart. And what happens? 21 days later, Gabriel comes with the greatest prophetic revelation in the Bible, or one of the greatest at any rate, in Daniel chapter 9. We've got it all laid out there. And if you don't use that in the book of Revelation, you get it all mixed up. And so people that aren't familiar with Daniel chapter 9, they'll give you all kinds of things on Revelation that are just so confusing. But it's really clear, because that's the roadmap there for the end times. And that was given to Daniel under these circumstances. Isn't that amazing? We know that, we read in the book of Daniel that Gabriel said, you're greatly beloved because you're a man of prayer. And I was dispatched when you began your prayer. But I got withheld 21 days by the prince of, who was it? Not Greece. It was the prince of Persia, I think it was. But anyway, by the wickedness in the heavenly places, in control of the authorities. So he was fighting. And then I think Michael came along and helped him get victory. And so 21 days later now Daniel's been praying. Daniel's continued to pray. 21 days later, here's Gabriel with this great prophecy. It's just awesome, isn't it? We just so thank the Lord for his faithfulness. Now, with all your heart, if you look up in the concordance, you'll find four kings of Judah that's described that way. King David, King Josiah, King Jehoshaphat, and King Hezekiah. That's very interesting to me. But all four of those were rewarded for their searching God with all their heart. A couple of other ones, wholly follow the Lord or completely follow the Lord. Caleb and Joshua, that's in Numbers 32. And Caleb says, wholly follow the Lord in Deuteronomy 1, Joshua 14:8, Joshua 14:9, Joshua 14:14. More is said about Caleb wholly following the Lord than anybody else in the Bible. Always love Caleb. But are you searching the Lord with all your heart? Are your prayers ever with all your heart? Because that's what we're taught here. So we're to pray with all our heart. And I'm not telling you that, well, I do that all the time. I'm not saying that at all. I'm just saying that's what we're all to do, right? I'm more guilty of not doing that than probably anybody here. How many half-hearted prayers have I prayed in the last week? Yeah, I prayed, but my heart really wasn't totally all in it. Yeah, I should pray for that person. I should pray for this person. Yeah, Lord, take care of them, you know. Or whatever. That's not really a wholehearted prayer, is it? I don't think so. But I do that way too often. So we then see, he says, you will call upon me and go to pray to me, and I will listen to you, and you will seek me and find me. Promise, promise, promise. When you search for me with all your heart, stand on those promises. Stand on those promises. And then verse 14, I will be found by you, says the Lord. The Lord's not going to have any trouble finding you. Lord, I hope you remember my address. Yeah, yeah. No, I will be found by you, says the Lord, and I will bring you back from your captivity, speaking to Judah now. I will gather you from all the nations. Now, this is not Judah only here. All the nations is the end times. That's clear out to where we are today. Jews are coming back to Israel right now, but not all of them have come back yet, but they will. I'll gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I've driven you, says the Lord, and I will bring you to the place from which I caused you to be carried away captive. Verse 15, because, why? Because you have said, well, not really, but not why, but because you have said the Lord has raised up prophets for us in Babylon, false prophets. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king who sits on the throne of David, that's Zedekiah at the moment, concerning all the people who dwell in this city in Jerusalem, and concerning your brethren who have not gone out with you into captivity. So the Lord is speaking now through Jeremiah about the people that are still in Jerusalem. They haven't left. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will send on them what? The sword, the famine, the pestilence, and will make them like rotten figs. Remember the good figs and the bad figs. So the people that are still in Jerusalem are like rotten figs because they're not believers. The good figs have been taken out. Like the rotten figs that cannot be eaten, they are so bad. And I will pursue them with the sword, with famine, and with pestilence. That's everything. And I will deliver them to trouble among all the nations of the earth. So many of them are going to be killed, but not all. Some of them are going to be taken captive and driven into all kinds of places. And I think that still happened after Babylon. I think the Jews have continued to be dispersed through anti-Semitism and all those other kinds of things. And they will be driven to all the kingdoms of the earth to be a curse, an astonishment, a hissing, and a reproach among all the nations where I have driven them, because they have not, here's the because I was thinking of earlier, because they have not heeded my words, says the Lord, which I sent to them by my servants, the prophets, rising early. I love this 7 o'clock. Here we are early in the morning, or relatively speaking early now, early in the morning, as he says here, rising up early, the prophets, and sending them, neither would you heed, says the Lord. You wouldn't listen. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, all you of the captivity, whom now we're talking about to Babylon again, of whom I sent from Jerusalem to Babylon. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, listen up, captives. Here's a couple of false prophets, Ahab, the son of Kolaiah, and Zedekiah, the son of Maaseiah. So here's a couple of false prophets that actually have named or named after kings or the same name as the kings, but these have nothing to do with King Ahab or King Zedekiah. But here's these two false prophets, Ahab and Zedekiah, both leading false prophets at that time in the captivity. They've been saying they're prophesying in my name. But God says, behold, I will deliver them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall slay them before your eyes. Now, it is thought as well that included in their prophecy that it's a short term because they were saying Nebuchadnezzar is kind of a weak king. He's really not that strong. So you're going to be out of there pretty soon. Well, I don't think Nebuchadnezzar liked that kind of talk. So, I mean, I don't think Nebuchadnezzar cared at that point about them being false prophets, but he certainly cared about them mocking him as being a weak king. So, he shall slay them before your eyes. Now, this is interesting, this next verse. And because of them, a curse shall be taken up by all the captivity of Judah who are in Babylon, saying, the Lord make you like Zedekiah and Ahab, whom the king of Babylon roasted in the fire. Now, under the Hammurabi Code, going way back, even before Babylon, the fear of being burned alive was used by a lot of leaders. But it seems to be one of the favorites used by Nebuchadnezzar. We remember Daniel 3, right? With Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You know, Daniel first interpreted his dream that he was the head of gold, all powerful, but that he would fall. And then they would fall all the way down to the various world powers that go through. And kind of in defiance, Nebi builds this 90-foot gold tower in the plains of Shinar, standing for himself, I think, and standing for the nation of Babylon. We will never come down. We're made of gold. And so he had for a month, I think it was, he'd play these whatever music it was. Everybody had to bow down to the golden image, right? And so they did that. And then the word got back to Nebuchadnezzar that these three Jewish guys won't bow down. Ah! I don't know if it says that. So he got him by there and he says, I understand you won't bow down. I'll play the music and you bow down. He played the music. They just stood there and he got furious. And what do you got to say for yourself, so to speak? That isn't in your Bible either. But they said, we don't even have to think about what we tell you, King, because we serve the one true and living God. I'm going to throw you in that fiery furnace. And they said, our God is able to deliver us. And even if our God doesn't deliver us, we will never bow down to anybody but our one true and living God. Can you say that? Would you say that? Will you say that? And so there, though, you know the rest of the story, seven times heated up. He opened the doors to throw these guys in the fire. It was so hot it killed all the people who were trying to throw them in. And then they go in and they're crunching around in there in the coals, I guess. I don't know. And then Nebi came and looked and he said, oh, there's four in there. How many did you throw in? There's three. And he says, oh, one looks like the Son of God. And so then he asked them to come out. And my comment is, I bet they said, oh, give me a few more minutes. I kind of like it in here, you know. But they came out and they had no damage except the ropes that bound them were burned off. Their hair wasn't singed, apparently. None of their garments were burned. And they didn't even have the smell of smoke on them. Isn't that amazing? But he apparently did a lot of roasting. And here he roasted Zedekiah and Ahab, this verse 22 said. So if you want to curse somebody, you would say, the Lord make you like Zedekiah and Ahab, whom the king of Babylon roasted in the fire. That's a pretty good curse, isn't it? Now we move on to another false prophet called Shemaiah. Verse 24, you shall also speak to Shemaiah the Nehelamite, saying, thus speaks the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, saying, you have sent letters in your name to all the people who are at Jerusalem, to Zephaniah, the son of Maaseiah, the priest, and of all the priests, saying. Now, we're not too sure about Zephaniah, but we do have in the Bible, it told us that he was one of two priests who, he wasn't a high priest, he was second priest in command, so to speak. And his job was kind of security, to keep things in order. And apparently this false prophet Shemaiah knows Zephaniah. So here's what he said in verse 26. The Lord has made you priest instead of Jehoiada. That was the priest way back in Josiah's day, so that there should be officers in the house of the Lord over every man who is demented. That means every insane or raving madman. And he's calling Jeremiah a raving madman because his prophecy disagrees with theirs, the false prophets. He's given you control over all the demented and considers himself a prophet that you should put him in prison and in stocks. Now, therefore, why have you not rebuked Jeremiah of Anathoth, who makes himself a prophet to you? For he has sent us to us in Babylon, saying that captivity is long. 70 years, build houses and dwell in them and plant gardens and their fruit. Now the plot thickens a little bit in one regard. So Zephaniah the priest gets the letter. So what's he do? He calls Jeremiah in to read the letter before him. I love it. Now Zephaniah the priest read this later in the hearing of Jeremiah the prophet. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, so Jeremiah hears this letter, and now the word of the Lord comes to him, saying in verse 31, send to all those in captivity, saying, thus says the Lord concerning Shemaiah the Nehelamite, because Shemaiah has prophesied to you, and I've not sent him, and he's caused you to lie. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I will punish Shemaiah the Nehelamite, and his family be cut off. He shall not have any one to dwell among this people, nor shall he see the good that I will do for my people, says the Lord, because he has taught rebellion against the Lord. We talked about that last time. The penalty for rebellion is God usually takes them out. And here he took this guy out. Now we move to a new chapter, and we move to a new subject, because now we're going to be talking about prophecies for the future. And we'll have prophecies that go all the way out to beyond where we are today, all the way out to the kingdom age. So verse 1, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, thus speaks the Lord God of Israel, write in a book for yourself all the words that I have spoken to you. And I think the word all there is emphasized, or should be emphasized, because he's going to write about things that are 2,700 years plus in the future. But write about them. Even though, I mean, it's so far away, they won't know that. But, I mean, it's something that is out of their, they couldn't imagine any of these things, really. we have trouble imagining the end times, and we're right in them almost, you know. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will bring back from captivity my people Israel and Judah. So what we're talking about here, we're talking about far more than just the Babylonian captivity. The Babylonian captivity was also only applicable to Judah. The northern 10 tribes had been taken 100 plus years earlier to Assyria in different places. All of these are going to be brought back. Israel and Judah, that's all of Israel, says the Lord, and I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it. And that's happening now, but it hasn't happened yet fully because it's continuing to happen. You remember a few years ago, maybe 20 years ago, no, maybe 30 years ago now, the Fallujah came in from Ethiopia. They sent those. There was all this corruption going down there in Ethiopia. That was George W.'s dad was in CIA control at that time. And they were sending all this aid to Ethiopia. But the corruption in Ethiopian government was Ethiopian government took the money that was for the feeding their starving people, and they bought weapons with it. And so they couldn't get it to stop. So they said, well, we'll at least take the Jews out of there. So El Al took all the seats out of a whole bunch of 747s by air from Ethiopia to Israel, I think in about a 1 week period or something like that. And with the seats all out, they could get, I think, what was it, almost 1,000 people on the plane. They said they could never get that many Russians on the plane because Russians were thicker. But the Ethiopians were pretty thin people, really. And there are a bunch of babies born on that flight. I can just see the flight's getting ready to take off. And here's pregnant mom. She's saying, I think my water bag is breaking. I can't go now. Come on board. And so there they are. And so they landed with more people than they started out with those births of those babies. But point is that bringing them back. And we've had, I think, over a couple hundred thousand Jews have returned from Russia since the Iron Curtain closed. So a lot of this has already happened, but it isn't happened in full yet. There's still a lot of Jews scattered around, which will be eventually brought back. I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it. Verse 4, now these are the words that the Lord spoke concerning Israel and Judah. Now we're going to go even further out. Verse 5, for thus says the Lord, we've heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. Ask now and see whether a man is ever in labor with a child. Of course, the answer is no. So why do I see every man with his hands on his loins like a woman in labor and all faces turn pale? They're scared to death. They've lost the color in their face and so forth. Next verse in Hebrew, a very strong word. Alas, you don't like to see alas. That means bad news. Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. And it is the day, time, and it is the time of Jacob's trouble. What does Jacob's trouble stand for? Great tribulation. We're talking about the great tribulation. We're getting close, but it hasn't happened yet, has it? That's when God's wrath, not Satan's wrath, God's wrath will be poured out on a Christ-rejecting world, and every tribe, tongue, and nation and individual will be brought under that situation. Does that include the church? No, church is taken out. The church doesn't go through the tribulation. That's for the unbelievers. It's not for the believers. It's the scripture is very clear on that. Wrath of God will not be poured out on you. I don't believe it's possible for God to punish any believer. Why? Because Christ has taken our punishment. But not true for an unbeliever. None like it. It is a time of Jacob's trouble, but he, Israel, shall be saved out of it. They'll have to go through it, but a third of them will be saved out of it. Is what Zechariah tells us, I believe. Two-thirds will die in the Great Tribulation. But he shall be saved out of it. So Israel's got to go through it. Part of them will be saved out of it. Church doesn't go through it. It's taken out before it happens. Big difference between the church and Israel in that regard. Now, for years there was a replacement theology taught that the church has replaced Israel. So all the great promises in the end times are for the church. And if you had been prophesying or writing or commentating, whatever it was, not prophesying, but what does the Bible say and mean about the end times? Say, up until the 1800s, you would have said, well, there's been no Israel for 1700 years. God's done with it. So it must go to the church because the church lasts forever. We see that. But then May 14, 1948, what happened? Israel became a nation once again. And then in 1967 war, what happened? Jerusalem returned to control of the Jews, at least to the Western Wall standpoint, and Jerusalem itself, except for the Temple Mount. So we see here this all coming together in the end times, just as the way it's prophesied. But here is the day of Jacob's trouble. He shall be saved out of it. Verse 8, for it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from your neck. Whose yoke is that? Well, obviously near term would be Nebuchadnezzar's, but far term it would be, I think, the Antichrist. If you go all the way out to the end, who is the leader? It's the Antichrist. Doesn't include the church. The church is out of there. I will break this yoke from your neck, Israel, and I will burst your bonds. Foreigners shall no longer enslave them. There'll be no more nations conquering Israel. There won't be a United States. There won't be a China. There won't be an Iran or anything else at this point, because we're on out into the beginning of the kingdom age. We'll have one king, Jesus Christ. Verse 9 says that, but they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. Now that verse has caused a lot of controversy. Is that David himself going to be raised from the dead? Well, it might be. I don't know. There will be those raised from the dead. But I think it's probably talking about the Messiah, because David is synonymously or almost the son of David, the son of David, the son of David. So he says, I will raise up David, their king, whom I will raise up for them at any rate. Therefore, do not fear, O my servant Jacob. Do not fear Israel, says the Lord, nor be dismayed, O Israel. For behold, I will save you from afar and your seed from the land of their captivity. Jacob shall return, have rest and quiet, and no one shall make him afraid. So we know that during that time, Israel will be protected in part. They'll flee to Petra, we think, or to the Rock City, and they'll be protected. And there will be about a third of them, in my opinion, I don't know how many it's going to be, will survive. And all of those will become believers. Verse 10, therefore do not fear, as I read, no one shall make him afraid. I love this. Number 11, take this home with you, for I am with you, Israel. But I am with you, believers, as well. It applies to you and to me. For I am with you, says the Lord, to save you, though I make a full end of all nations where I've scattered you. He's talking about the nation of Israel. Yet I will not make a complete end of you. Not all the people in Israel are going to make it through, but some will. And I will correct you in justice. Now, when we say Israel making it through, that's the unbelievers in Israel. Any believer today in Israel is, we're all the same. All believers are the same. There's no difference between Jew and Gentile. We're all saved through Christ, and there's no other way. And Christ will be the Savior to those coming through. For I'm with you, says the Lord, to save you, though I will make a full end of all nations where I've scattered you. I will not make a complete end of you, but I will correct you in justice. God is just, and we praise him for that. He wouldn't be God. And you couldn't have heaven with defilement in it. He's got to purify for us in heaven. It's got to be all perfect. And that means you're not going to defile it, because you will have been made perfect. You're already perfect spiritually, but we're not perfect in these bodies yet. But he's going to complete that good work in us, is he not? Verse 12, for thus says the Lord, your affliction is incurable. Your wound is severe. There's no one to plead your cause. Wow, that's a heavy one. Ezekiel said, I sought for a man or a woman to stand the gap, and I found none. But there's no one to plead your cause, that you may be bound up. You have no healing medicine. Well, what a time today to be praying for our nation, to be praying for the world, isn't it? All your lovers have forgotten you. Verse 14, they do not seek you, for I have wounded you with the wound of an enemy, with the chastisement of a cruel one. For the multitude of your iniquities, because your sins have increased. There is chastising that goes on, we read. Therefore, all those who devour you shall be devoured. Now, all of those who have captivated Israel and ruled over them, they will be devoured here. It says, all those who devour you shall be devoured, and all your adversaries, every one of them shall go into captivity. Those who plunder you shall become plunder, and all who prey upon you, I will make a prey. Boy, he's a just God, isn't he? So everything is going to be made right then. Don't worry about anybody getting away with anything, because they won't then or now. I will restore health to you and heal you of your wounds, says the Lord, because they called you an outcast, saying, this is Zion, no one seeks her. Jerusalem will be looked upon greatly. There'll be no more anti-Semitism at that point forever. We're all one then. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring back the captivity of Jacob's tents and have mercy on his dwelling places. The city shall be built upon its own mound. That would certainly include Jerusalem. And you go over to Israel today, you see all these cities built upon buildings, like on, I think there's 42 layers on Megiddo, for example. And you see these tells where these humps are. Those are cities under there. And the palace shall remain according to its own plan. So we're talking about Jerusalem there, I believe. Then out of them shall proceed thanksgiving and the voice of those who make merry. I will multiply them and they shall not diminish. I will also glorify them and they shall not be small. Good things promised for the nation of Israel here. Their children also shall be as before, and their congregation shall be established before me, and I will punish all who oppress them. Their nobles shall be from among them, and their governor shall come from their midst. Then, you know, today and other times, Jews are always been subjugated to somebody else's rule, but not then. Nobody shall be over them. The governor shall come from their midst. I will cause him to draw near, and he shall approach me. For who is this who pledged his heart to approach me, says the Lord. And then this great verse, you shall be my people, and I will be your God. Now, of course, that is ours already, but this will be the nation of Israel who is unbelievers at that point, or who are unbelievers today. You shall be my people, and I will be your God at that point. Behold, the whirlwind of the Lord goes forth with fury. It's continuing whirlwind. It will fall violently on the head of the wicked. That's the great tribulation and so forth. The fierce anger of the Lord will not return until he has done it. God will not withdraw his anger until it's all cleaned up and until he has performed the intents of his heart. Now notice this last words in chapter 34, in the latter days, you will consider it. So consider it. We're in the latter days. So that takes us to the end of the chapter. I just want to comment a little bit on trials, afflictions, and chastising. We have the stage kind of set for us here today. It was the Lord who caused the good figs to be carried away captive from Judah for their own good. Great example of short-term difficulties, although theirs was 70 years because of such a sin. But God takes us through short-term difficulties to give us long-term benefits that he uses to draw us to him through the difficulties. So when you get trials and afflictions, don't say, oh no. Say, oh, what am I to learn here? Faster you can learn it, the more you'll get out of it, right? No, the Lord is not angry with you as a believer ever. He hates sin, but he doesn't hate you. For I know the thoughts I think toward you, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. God chastens those whom he loves. So if you're not being chastened by God, I would question whether you're a believer. Oh, I don't like that. Well, that's what the scripture says here. Hebrews 12:5 says, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. Ooh, you like being rebuked by the Lord? I don't think so. It says, don't be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. I think that's one of the main ways God shows us his love, that he chastens us. Those of you who have children, who know about children, why do you discipline your children? Because you love them. You want to protect them. But do the kids want to be chastened? No way. They want you to let them do whatever they want to do. You know, mom, dad, everybody else is doing it. You can't. The Bible says no. Oh, you're a terrible parent. I hate you. I hate you. I hate you. I hate you. I hate you more than anything else. Well, let them get upset with short-term difficulties because it brings the fruit of lasting benefits. But we often misinterpret God's chastening as anger, as trials and affliction. He must be mad at me. Otherwise, he wouldn't let me go through this. But he knows it's all out of love. We do the things that would destroy us spiritually. We've got to be corrected of that. He's preparing us to be with him forever, perfected like Christ. So all these rough edges I have, they're coming off, but there's a lot more left to come. Sandpaper time, right? Or emery wheel or whatever you want to call it is going on. Now, we can also learn from the book of Job. Now, Job is different. Job was not being chastened because he had done anything wrong. He was a righteous man, but he got caught in this test between God and Satan that God's grace was sufficient to keep a person from denying God even in the face of difficulties. So Satan was allowed to take all the material possessions, as you know, killed all 10 of his children. But anyway, he lost everything he had, and then Satan, and he still didn't curse God. And so Satan says, yeah, we take away his health, then he'll curse you, skin for skin. And so God took away his health. So here he was, skin and bones, rotting to death, dead almost for months. What trials, what afflictions. And he kept saying, why God, why God, why God? How many times do you say, why God, when you're in trouble? Isn't that the first thing we say? Why? Why am I going through this? Why did God take that young child home? Why did God take my child home, or whatever it is? We learn from the book of Job the following. No whys were answered by God. The solution is not why, but the solution was how great is our God? How great is your God? How great is your God? Secondly, God always has the final say. Not circumstances, not what doctors say, not what man says. God has the final say. We can rest in him that he is going to work all things together for our good and for his glory. For our good and for his glory. Amen. So what is the key in time of trials? Well, we must process our difficulties in the light of the greatness of God's wisdom, the greatness of his power, and the greatness of his love, wisdom, power, and love, and go into a deeper relationship with him than we've had ever before. That's why we're going through these things, to draw us to him, right? And we need to do that. And how do we do that? Primarily through word, his word, and through prayer. Know that he will never do anything other than that which has your best interest in mind. He wants the best for you. He wants nothing but the best for you. And you can think of your children at times when you wanted nothing but the best for them and they hated you for it. I want to do this. Don't tell me I can't do that. You can't do that because it's not good. But that's how God chastens us, isn't it? Father, we thank you for your loving us so much that you don't let us get by with things that could be so damaging to us. We thank you for preparing us for that day of being with you forevermore. We thank you at that day, we all, every believer, will have been brought to perfection, totally Christ-like. Oh, we can hardly wait, Lord. And help us to be willing in this program of chiseling and forming and cutting and one thing and another away the flesh and all of the rottenness that's in each of us, preparing us as you will. You are faithful to do it, and you want only what's best for each of us. Help us to let others know of your great love. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.